All right, let's open up our Bibles, not to the Gospel of Luke. I know we're doing a series through Luke's Gospel, and so usually when a pastor interrupts his series to do a one-off, it means you're in trouble. It means the congregation is going to get a talking to. That's not why I'm doing this. Actually, what happened was I goofed, because we map out all of the sermons through the Gospel of Luke. Like the whole Gospel of Luke has been mapped out, and then as we get closer, for like, we'll do like a month to 6 months, we'll map it out. We'll say like, okay, here are the next 4, 8, 12. I can't do it after that, whatever they are. And so when I preached last week's sermon, I wound up preaching not just the text for that Sunday, but also the text that was scheduled for this Sunday. And they told me, they're like, yeah, because the worship guys plan things out in advance, you need to now do a one-off so that they don't, things don't get screwed up down the road. So that's why we're having a conversation, a little more of a monologue, I guess. That's why we're going to talk. I'm going to talk about the Christian concept, the biblical theological concept of Christian unity. In fact, it's been on my mind, it's been on my heart a lot this throughout this whole season of COVID-19 and protests and riots and reactions and overreactions and questions and division, right? Like I've been struggling with this idea of a community and a culture and a country that is continually fracturing. And so I was working on what the Bible has to say about this and where we should step in and really sort of orient ourselves, but I don't have to worry about it because Kanye's running. Kanye's running for president in 2020, so we can all be united once we, like, what else do we have to do? Like, we got Kanye running for president. He just announced it's happening. Kanye 2020. So, but I'll go ahead and stick with what the Bible says anyways, even though Kanye's running, as interesting as I do find that to be. We've got to talk about this because not only do we have division nationally and culturally, Christians experience this division as well. We wind up warring and fighting with brothers and sisters when we shouldn't. So I'm just going to give you a clear biblical principle, and then I want us to see it fleshed out in a number of passages of Scripture. And the principle is this, that Christian unity, not just bland old regular unity, but Christian unity is found in Christ and flourishes in the church. It's found in Christ, which I assume is a big no-duh to most of you here. We're like, we're Bible people. We're Redeemer Fellowship. We're like, yes, unity, we're going to find our commonality in Christ. Like, we can get that. But it flourishes in the church. There you might say, like, really? Because it feels like the most segregated day of the week, right? That's what Martin Luther King Jr. said. So is it really where unity can flourish? And that's really what I would say. It is designed to be the place where unity flourishes. More than anywhere else, it doesn't always. So yes, Christian unity is found in Christ and flourishes or should flourish in the church. The call to unity is clear. You can't read much of Scripture without seeing a call to unity, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But let me just give you a couple of verses, just three, to orient us to see how it reads in the Scripture. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, just listen. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is halfway through Peter's letter. He says, finally, like he's going to wrap it up, but he doesn't. And he's exhorting his readers to have this unity of mind, to be on the same page, to lock arms theologically, morally, spiritually, relationally. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul starts his letter with this. I appeal to you, brothers, that is church people. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Listen to this. Let's start in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity, it's a given. At least it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the norm. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be comprised of believers who genuinely have all things in common. How do we get there? We get the statements, we get the exhortation, be unified, come together. Sounds good, sounds beautiful. How do we do it? How do we practice it? A lot of people believe that we somehow gain unity by fracturing ourselves into smaller and smaller affinities. Right? We think like, okay, well, I can't get along with people. People annoy me. So I'm just gonna find people that are just like me. And then finally the world will be perfect. Which never works, by the way, because even me is a sinner. It doesn't work, but we think that it will. Even churches were doing this. In the 90s and in the aughts, right? Southern Baptists started planting churches. They started attempting to plant churches. They failed mostly. But in their attempt to plant lots of churches, one of their strategies was to plant affinity-based churches, which meant we're going to operate along a homogeneous principle. We're going to try to get people together who all have one cultural thing in common. And that'll be sort of like what brings them all together, which is, of course, not what Scripture calls us to do at all. So we had a lot of cowboy churches being started in the Southern Baptist Convention, which were literally themed gatherings for cowboys. So think, you know, cowboys are cool. Horses, hats, ropes, wrangling, rodeos. Rodeo clowns are awesome. Love rodeo clowns. All those things, very cool. They would bring that vibe and feel into corporate worship. And the idea was to be attractional around this principle. Of course, it doesn't really provide any basis for real unity. Just affinity, just a superficial level of interest that people might have in common. It's not what Scripture calls us to do. So how do we get to this place where we experience unity, Christian unity, in the church? I do believe it is by understanding and embracing five essential principles of unity, five principles of unity that we see throughout the New Testament in particular. Five ways Christians are united. Number one, Christians are united in Jesus. I know this is the no-duh moment that we like to say, but we really need to see it and embrace it in a fresh way all the time, because it is too easy to sort of gloss over this and say, yes, yes, we're all on the same page. Consider Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So what does he say? I mean, he's saying that we are united in Jesus. He says, listen, if you've been baptized into Christ, which means a couple of things, but just to keep it simple for our purposes here, to be baptized into Christ in one sense is to be baptized by the Spirit, to receive the Spirit, but it's also connected to actual baptism. Not that water baptism is what unites us to Christ, but it's a symbol of what unites us to Christ. So we are united to Christ through faith. And then what does it say? There is therefore no Jew or Greek, slave or free, no male or female. This is a radical idea, not just for today, especially back then. We're all one in Christ, and we know, right? We should know, we should understand that we are all sinners. And while some people might sin in a way different from you, and they might not, maybe you don't commit the same kinds of sins that are as publicly grotesque as others, you are equally as much of a sinner as the person next to you or the person that you think sins more egregiously. You're just as much of a sinner because the totality of your being is corrupted by sin. We're all the same in that. But as Christians in Christ, we are also all the same in that we are saints. That is, we are forgiven, we are declared to be righteous, we are accepted by God, all because of Jesus. In other words, once we are in Christ, we all have equal standing and equal access to God. We no longer need a human priest to stand in the gap for us to relate us to God. We have access through Jesus. And the grace that we stand in because of the Savior, it lifts us up above our differences, our distinctions. You see, Jesus, what he doesn't do is he doesn't erase our distinctions. He doesn't erase our differences. We are, in fact, different. We are made up of different races, different socioeconomic classes, and different genders. He doesn't erase those things. He doesn't flatten those things. But Jesus does lift us in our Christian unity above those things. Differences are normal. Distinctions are even good. Divisions, that's the problem. See, the world sees distinctions and differences and then creates these hard divisions and then creates teams and begins making attacks. And Jesus doesn't erase these distinctions. He conquers division. Our unity transcends our ethnicities or our races. It doesn't ignore them. It doesn't imagine that they don't exist. It recognizes them. It even smiles at them. But it lifts us up above them so that we are not defined by those things, nor by our status. Whether you drive a hoopty or you drive the kind of car that makes people pull out their cell phone and go, holy smokes, I got to send that picture. Because if I see the Lamborghinis driving around, my cell phone comes out. If I see your Civic, I don't even notice it because I don't care. If you see my used Hyundai, you're not like, ooh, look at that. Because that car, it attracts attention. It's interesting. None of it really defines us. And it shouldn't create divisions between us. Gender? Of course there are two genders. Of course God makes us male and female. And yet, that's not ultimately something that should create division between us. It's a God-given distinctive. It's a good thing, not a bad. But Jesus makes us all one. Not the same, but one. United. United in a few ways. So, there is a sameness that we experience in Christian unity, a sameness. Not that we're all the same, but a sameness in that we belong to one family. We are all brothers and sisters with equal access to God, equal standing before God. And this sameness isn't cultural. It's not biological. Our sameness is rooted in a Savior, Christ. So, we are united in Jesus, the first principle that has to be true if the rest of these things are going to work. Second, we are united not only in Jesus, we're united in faith. If being united in Jesus is who we believe, then being united in faith is what we believe. And Christians share core beliefs. Now, I know, there are a whole lot of differences to what we believe. There's all kinds of denominations. We are a Baptist church meeting in a Lutheran building. So there are two churches that meet in this building. And when it comes to baptism, one of us is wrong. Could be us. If you don't think it could be you, you're not thinking very clearly because it could be us. We could be the wrong ones or they could be the wrong ones. Now, we think we're right and they think they're right. And you know what? It's not a big deal because it's not of the essence of the gospel. It's an important doctrine. We come to different conclusions. But because we maintain the same core fundamental beliefs, we have unity. So yes, we've got Baptists and Presbyterians and not just Batman, goodness. We're not just Baptists, we're Southern Baptists. And thank goodness we're not just Southern Baptists, we're Reformed Baptists who are Southern Baptists. And not only that, we're us, which means we're different from pretty much all the other Southern Baptist churches around. These are labels and distinctives that can be helpful. But is it possible for us to really have unity as Protestants, for example? Is it possible to have unity doctrinally, confessionally? And that's why we like confessions, because when we write a confession of faith, when we have done that, it allows us to see very clearly with whom we have great unity. And yes, Lutherans and Baptists and Presbyterians and even people who can't make up their mind, like non-denominational churches, we can all have, I'm kidding, I like the non-denoms, we can all have a lot in common. So there are debates, well, what are the essentials? What do you have to have in common? Like what's, you know, what's in and what's out? And people are gonna disagree on that. Some people will have more, some people will have less. So let me just say this, for our purposes, we're gonna make it really simple. Orthodox Christians agree on the source of Christian theology as well as the substance of Christian theology, meaning that we agree that the scripture alone is our authority in all faith and practice, and that what that scripture says about God and the gospel is clear enough to comprehend, believe, and articulate. So we believe in what Luther, right, and the reformers would refer to as a sola scriptura, essentially, right? That we believe the scripture alone is our authority in faith and practice. So it doesn't matter what the preacher says, doesn't matter what the theologian writes, doesn't matter if the Pope sits on his golden throne and says something, none of it holds a candle to the scripture, because the scripture alone is inerrant and infallible. It speaks with divine authority that no one else has. We believe that. Christians believe that. Doesn't mean we always agree on how to interpret that book, but that's what this is, God's word. And what God's word tells us about God and the gospel is fundamental, it is essential. And one of the things that the people of God have articulated again and again, Old Testament to the New Testament, is that there is one God, right? The Shema in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one. Every other false god is an imagined god. Every alternative deity is a demon, right? However you want to articulate it, there is but one God who created and sustains all things, to whom we are all accountable. There is one God. We confess that to this day. The scripture teaches there is one God. And as scripture continued to be written, as God began to reveal more, we see that the one God has eternally existed in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christians universally acknowledge the Trinity. One God, three persons. Mysterious, tough, big, incomprehensible in so many ways, and yet true. So we talk about God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. Christians agree on these fundamental doctrines about God and the gospel. We see the doctrine of the Trinity in Matthew 28, right? That we are baptizing people in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, that's where the name of God is being connected to the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the work of God that saves sinners from our just condemnation, reconciling us to himself and to each other. Maybe the best passage to go to is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 7. Listen to how Paul talks about the gospel that he preaches, that he passes on, that is of the essence of what it means to be a Christian, that provides us a foundation for unity. He says, now I would remind you, this is in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am least of the apostles. Paul says the gospel is not an idea, it's not a philosophy, it's not his mantra. It is something that happened in space and in time. Jesus, the Son of God, died. He didn't just die, he died for our sins. It was a substitutionary atonement that takes away our guilt and God's wrath and makes us one with God. The gospel is what brings unity between God and man as well as humanity itself. Christians agree on God and the gospel. We disagree on a lot of things. We can lock arms with brothers and sisters who know these truths. We are united in Jesus. We are united in the essence of a Christian faith. We are also united in purpose. United in purpose. The Presbyterians in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right, puts it this way. What is man's chief end? And man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. One thing, two parts, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They didn't make that up. They're not that creative. They're usually more well-spoken than the Baptists, but they're not that creative to create something like that. They are just reflecting what Scripture says. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we have this statement, and it's a statement that we oftentimes read isolated from its context. But let me just tell you what that context is after you hear this verse again. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a great verse. It's a good verse. It's the kind of verse that you can kind of take out of its context and understand what it means without understanding everything that's going into it. It means that in anything and in everything that you are called to do that isn't sin, you should do it with the motive, with the aim of glorifying or honoring and obeying and loving God. You should act like God and for God in all the things that you do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That was written in the context of a conversation and a controversy about Christian conscience. Excuse all the hard C's there. That was not a Baptist intentional thing. Christians were struggling with what to do with meat that was sacrificed to idols. Like, is it okay to eat this sort of a meat? It bothers some Christians' consciences and not others. So Christians were trying to figure out, like, how do we handle this? We have Christians who are disagreeing, and they're coming at this issue from different perspectives, and there's a fight breaking out. People are taking offense, and there's a breakdown of love and of harmony. And Paul gives his advice, he gives his counsel, but at the end he says, listen, make sure that whatever you do, whatever side you fall on, that you pursue the glory of God, because that is your fundamental purpose in life. It's not a purpose that you make up, and it's not a purpose unique to you. It is your and every person's fundamental reason for existing. And we are united in purpose. We should ask. Can you imagine if we were to ask before we say something or before we do something, will this glorify God? How will I glorify God in this? Like this weekend, I was in Lowe's. And Lowe's has a don't worry about your mask kind of policy. So I didn't worry about my mask when I was in there. I'm walking around, getting some stuff. What was I getting, paint? I don't even remember what I was getting. Anyways, this guy walks by me, sees that I'm not wearing a mask, and calls me a very bad name. A very bad name. He didn't just call me a name, he called me a certain kind of that thing. So it's like, you're that thing. No. You're this kind of that thing. The worst kind of that thing. So this guy says a really bad thing to me. So calls me a really bad name. Of course, the first thing I do is how can I glorify God in this? What are you laughing? I think, how can I glorify God? No, I didn't think that. I spun around, and I didn't say anything bad, and I didn't swear at him, just so you can relax. But the first thing I said was, that's real classy, you know, because now I want to talk about it, because this is interesting. And ultimately, you know, he got quiet, and I went away. So no confrontation, nothing like that. But my first reaction was not like, okay, time to honor the Lord here. And I could have handled the situation better. By God's grace, I didn't do something totally stupid. But we need to ask that question. And the reason I know we need to ask that question is because it's not right there at the front of our minds in the midst of going about our lives. If we understand our purpose, it changes how we interact with people. It changes the nature of our relationships and the things that we say. We are united in Jesus. We are united in faith. We are united in purpose. And beyond that, we are united in mission. Christians are united in mission. You know the mission of the church, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's that passage that we go to, not just as Redeemer, but as really as Protestants for so long. This is why the church exists. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is our collective ecclesial purpose, right? If our purpose in general, right, for every individual is to glorify God, and if that, of course, overrides everything, even our institutions, that all makes sense. But if our theological purpose is to glorify God, then our missiological purpose as the church is to make disciples, as disciples. That's what we do. Why are we here? How do we conduct ourselves? Those are the questions we ask when we say, like, well, what is my purpose in life? But when we're a church and we start dealing with our mission, we're asking, what is our primary business? What is our primary business? A lot of people disagree on this. What's the church's primary business? We don't mince our words at Redeemer. We just simply say it. Our primary business and our focus is to make disciples as disciples. But that's not the only work that we do. It's our primary business. That's our focus, but that's not all that we do. We actually do a lot more, because our focus is to make disciples as disciples. And as disciples, we love our neighbors. At least we're supposed to. And treat them and speak up for them accordingly. We are united in mission. Our mission is to preach the gospel, bring them into the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all the things that Jesus taught us. Godliness, obedience, not just theology. So, this is it, but we do more. So at Redeemer, we have various works of mercy that we do, and many of our families are active in other operations of grace in the culture. And then there are many causes that are good for us to be a part of in the world. So how do we make sense of it? The way I've been thinking about it this week is like a spear. So you've heard the expression, "Oh, that's the tip of the spear," which means that's the thing that's penetrating, that is first seen and felt, and it gives way to everything that's coming behind it that supports it. So making disciples is the tip of the spear of the church. It's what penetrates into the world and has the impact. And this making of disciples is what is first seen and felt oftentimes. It is what leads the way, we could say. And what follows behind and supports that is love for neighbor or good works. You see, it's love for God and love for neighbor that actually moves mission, the mission of making disciples. So you remember when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, like 36, something, something. They're asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, that's easy. Almost says dumb question. He says, that's easy. It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first commandment. And the second, he goes, the second is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summation of the law. It is the fulfillment of the law. This love is what moves us. Why are we on mission? First, because we love God. Secondly, because we love our neighbors. And so that's what moves mission forward, the making of disciples, but that's accompanied with all of these works of grace, whether we're feeding the hungry or healing the sick or clothing the naked. Whether we're calling out unrighteousness and calling people to repentance, whether we're standing up for people that have been lied about, we are united in mission. And all of this only happens in, fifth, the unity that we have in the church. So we're united in Jesus, united in faith, united in purpose, united in mission, and we are united in the church. If you don't have the local church, it's nearly impossible to experience the kind of unity that the New Testament talks about. And so I want to give you one more passage. We're only going to touch on it briefly here. One passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Here we see the unity that we're supposed to have in the church. Look at verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I love this. He is calling Christians to walk the walk. Don't just talk it. Don't just talk a good game. I want you to walk in a manner. I want you to live your life in a manner that is worthy of your calling as Christian. And what is that? What does that look like? Look at what he says. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what a Christian life looks like. That's what godliness looks like. Humility, gentleness, patience. You see, how do we ever possibly maintain unity in the Spirit through the bond of peace? Because even if we all agree on the doctrine and if we all agree on the principles and we're all on the same page, we all get the same tattoo, like whatever, we get all that stuff, we still have a bunch of people that screw up and get it wrong and say dumb things and believe dumb things. That's you, that's me, that's all of us. How can we maintain unity? With humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And that's born out of our union with Christ, and our union with each other. Look at verses 4 through 6. We get the basis of our unity here. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see it? It's what we've been talking about. We've got one God, we've got one gospel. We've got one faith that we confess. That is the ground of our unity. In verses 7 through 12, we get the mission. Remember the mission, making disciples? Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he starts talking about these spiritual gifts and how Christ gives them to us all. And then he lists a few of them, right? In verse 11, he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Maturity, discipleship. That's because we are united in Christ and in faith and in purpose and in mission, we see lives transformed as we become what we're supposed to be. In contrast to the world, in contrast to what's happening out there. And do you see what it says? Listen. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are united in the church. In the church, you can't find this in the world. It's impossible. The world can't even get close to the kind of unity we can have, a unity that is lifted up and transcends our differences and our distinctions and crushes unnecessary divisions. We have this because Christ loves us all, saves us all, and brings us all together. This is why we say Christian unity is found in Christ, but flourishes in the church. Of course, it's not automatic. Of course, it's not. And listen, I look at Redeemer and I say, praise God for the people of Redeemer. Because as jacked up as y'all are, you are sincerely the most amazing Christians I have known in my life. You are genuine. You are honest. You are forgiving. You are loving. You look out for each other. And when we disagree, and man, we got some crazy disagreements in here. Of all kinds, social, political, comic books, music, Kanye 2020, whatever it is, okay? We have some crazy differences, but you have always been the kind of Christians who pursue each other patiently and in love. So I just want to encourage you to excel still more, because while this is the principle that we see in Scripture, Christian unity is found in Christ, it flourishes in the church, it's not automatic, and it's definitely not easy. I'm grieved by what I see in our culture. America is screwed up, right? America's screwed up. I mean, it's funny. The left and the right will both agree on that. America is screwed up. We got a lot of problems. And there's so much to be thankful for here. There's so much to praise God for here. So if with all of the brokenness and all of the division and all of the hate that's going on in the world, we're supposed to be the shining light, the city on a hill that everybody looks at and says, whoa, look at how unified they are. How can they be so unified? More than any other movement, more than any other affinity group, the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be the great demonstration of God's unifying grace. I see it in you guys. I want to see more. What I really want is I want the world to see what I see and you. So be brokenhearted about the sin and the corruption in the world. Be more brokenhearted about your own. Work for unity in the world. We've all got our strategy for that. But champion the unity that we have in Christ and in his church, because that's where the ultimate difference is made. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to teach us where we need it. Lord, I can study to prepare a sermon. I still hardly know anything. I need you to teach me. We need you to continue to change our mind wherever that is necessary. God, would you move us in our minds and our hearts and our souls to love, to sacrifice, to seek to understand? Lord, would you move us to so value you and others that we are a model of patience and humility and love with each other? We pray that that would be attractive to the world, that they wouldn't be attracted to us because we offer a cool culture, but because we offer a saving Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.